I'd like to invite you back this morning to Hebrews chapter 3, please. Third chapter of the book of Hebrews. As we begin to look at this passage, it I think is necessary for me to remind you that sometimes theology in a bubble is very safe and comfortable. I mean, when you just talk abstracts, it's really a pretty safe place to deal with things and comfortable. But when you move out of that to real life, sometimes it becomes quite uncomfortable when you try and apply the theology and doctrines taught in the Scripture to life, especially when it comes to matters connected to the discerning of the soul. And I would imagine, even as we read through this passage earlier, that there's a certain amount of immediate tension when you hear what the Scriptures say here about people holding on to their faith and not letting go of it and not falling like Israel did and having a heart of unbelief, that if we sit back in sort of a disconnected theological bubble and have a talk about it, it's not that big of a problem. When you start to bring it down to where people live, though, that's when it starts to get a little uncomfortable. I mean, if I start to set this passage alongside of, say, someone that I knew made a profession of faith in Christ when they were a child, and currently on this date, December 16th in 2001, would have no belief in Jesus Christ at all. And I start to say, all right, so where do they stand? That's when it starts to break out of the bubble down to real life. Or what about the person who had made a profession of faith and actually seemed to show great signs of having come to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden, almost it seems out of the blue, they turn in a direction that's completely contrary to what the Scriptures say and begin to live a life of absolute disobedience to the truth of God. The bubble is broken completely. What about the case of those who will look you straight in the eye and say, well, I know I'm going to heaven, while they're living in sin that the Bible says is absolutely contradictory to someone being able to claim to go to heaven? Now the bubble can't even be seen. I mean, it's gone. But the reality of it is, that's the kind of problem that we have to wrestle with in a real world. You have to deal with the fact that these truths taught in the Scripture have to be lived out and applied in the application of living life out. And that means it's a very complex thing. And in fact, I think we have to be careful with the kinds of cases I've just described. I mean, we have to exercise great caution for a few reasons. The first of which seems pretty obvious. There is a God, and we're not Him. Okay, so we have to be careful about sitting down and now saying, oh, first case, not saved. Second case, maybe saved. Third case, has to be saved. I mean, ultimately, we don't sit in that chair and pass that judgment. So we have to be careful about what we would do. And in fact, I would suggest as well, the very reality that I've painted out for you, we have to remember that we don't build our theology off of experience. We interpret experience by our theology. You see, if you start with my three cases, then you've already started the wrong way. See, what you would be inclined to do, and I would be inclined to do, is now figure out a system of doctrine that will accommodate the experiences that I just described. But that's not the way we go about life or doctrine. What we have to do is start with what the Scriptures say, and then have the tough job of interpreting experience by the doctrine, not making the doctrine on the basis of experience. That is the wrong way to go about it. And ultimately, we'd have to come to the conclusion that the final judgment is not in yet. So, I could paint out scenarios for you all day long, but the one factor that I can't guarantee is, what is the final outcome of that person's life? And so we have to back away from it. But Having laid out those scenarios, I want to do two things as we move into this passage. The first is say, that's why you may feel tension when we see what the Bible says. Because you may sit here this morning as we walk through the passage of Scripture and say, yeah, but so-and-so, that can't be true. And your inclination might be, rather than just let the text say what it says, is to start now to say, well, it can't mean that, because I remember this person, or I know this situation, or I know this thing. And so I want to tell us right up at the front that we better be careful not to do that. What we have to do is say, what does the passage say? And then, once we understand what the passage says, we could possibly step to the very tough job of saying, so what does that mean for these kinds of cases? The other reason I bring them out is because those are the kinds of things that are why a passage like this is written. What we have to understand is that this is not a 21st century problem that just popped on the scene, or even since most of us were alive in the 20th century, it didn't just pop up there. This is a problem that has existed for as long as there have been people and God. And there has been an estrangement from God. And people coming back to God. That whole dynamic has set the table for this kind of a problem. And the great thing is that God gave us answers for it. I mean, the bad thing would be if I laid out all my little cases and then we all sat around and said, well, here's what I think. And here's my opinion on the matter. And here's how I see it should be done. The great thing is that God wrote in His Word things that we need to know so that we can look at situations from God's perspective. We can see them from the way that God sees them and talks about them. And again, let me just remind you, because we're not God, we'll always have a hard time getting that exact same perspective, but it sure helps that He told us how He looks at it. And then we move in to look at it. So, when we look at this passage of Scripture, and we're going to cover most of it, probably that section of it this morning, but I just want to remind you, 2 weeks ago we talked about the fact that there's a bigger section here going on. This started in chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, Jesus was there called the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that section of the book of Hebrews goes all the way through at least until chapter 4 and verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 14 talks about Him being our great high priest. Let's hold fast our confession. It's quite possible that it goes all the way down to chapter 5 and verse 10. But the point is that the verses that we're looking at fit inside of a bigger picture. And it's always important for us to understand that, because if you ever just take a little section of somebody's conversation and you take what's said in one part of the conversation and don't listen to the rest of the conversation, you can make big mistakes. So what we have to do here is make sure we hear the whole conversation. And the whole conversation is a warning. It's a section of Scripture that's telling them not to turn away from Jesus Christ. They've received a heavenly calling. Jesus Christ is their faithful high priest of their confession. They need to hold fast to that. And he'll talk about this all the way through the end of chapter 4. And then he says, since this is true, here's what we ought to do. Here's how we should respond to it. So that's the big picture of what's going on here. We saw 2 weeks ago in chapters 3, verses 1 through 6, that the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus Christ was a faithful high priest, and therefore He was greater than, He's worthy of more glory than Moses. That Moses was faithful in the house, Jesus was the builder of the house. That Moses was a faithful servant in the house, but Jesus is a son over the house. Having said that then, He talks about us being Christ's house. Look at verse 6, if you would, at the end of verse 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And we looked at it, so we're not going to do it this week again. Last time we looked at the fact that a key theme all the way through here is the word rest, that it's used as the promise that's held out in front of God's people, and it's mentioned in 3:11, 18, 4:1, 4:3, 4:5, 4:5, 8, 9, 10, 11. I mean, you get the idea that rest is important, and wrapped up in these terms it is that if we're going to enter the promised rest of God, we must exercise diligent faith. That's the point of it. And in fact, that's the principle that's right here in verse 6. Notice again what he says. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So, we run smack dab into one of the great challenges of understanding and living. This text sets out a principle for us, and then illustrates that principle, and then applies some truth to us about that principle. And that's what I want to do this morning, is look at the principle stated. And that principle is very simple. In this verse 6, it says, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Look down to verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The key to understanding this whole section that we read this morning are those two verses. We're Christ's house if we hold fast. We have become partakers if we hold fast. That sets out for us what's at stake and what's involved. In fact, I read all the way into chapter 4 because verse 1 reinforces that. Let us fear while promise remaining of entering in, anyone may seem to have come short of it. The same concept is down in verse 11 of chapter 4. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So, here's the principle, that you only enjoy the rest that's promised if you remain firm in your faith until the end. I mean, that's what this passage is saying. Okay, that's the principle that's taught here. The rest promised is only received if faith is maintained until the end. That's what's laid out. Now, there's a word used in verse 6 and verse 14 that is the point of all this debate that goes on. In verse 6, it says, if. And verse 14, it says, if. Now, normally, when I tell you something and I say, you know, we're just going to use our imaginations here, all right? I'll give you $10,000 if. Then what that means is that there's a condition that you have to do something, that there's something connected to this. You can have $10,000 if such and such happens. And in this passage it says, you'll enter the rest, you are Christ's house, if certain things are true. If this is the case. Now that if is at the same time responded to in a number of different ways. For some, they veer off into a dangerous doctrine in light of what the rest of the scriptures say, and that is, they take the if to mean, you could have this promise of salvation, but then lose it. There are others who try to deny that the if exists by focusing so much on eternal security that they act as if the if isn't even there. Or what they do is they redefine the promise that's here. You are Christ's house is not now an issue of salvation. It's an issue of some special blessing past salvation. Or you're a partaker of Christ is not meaning you're saved. It means you'll be in some special category in the kingdom. Or the rest doesn't mean salvation. It means that you'll have some special place in heaven or in the kingdom. And that way they can make the condition stand. You can't get the special blessing unless you do this. others, which I hope is most of us this morning, and I hope by the end of this morning is all of us, would say that it's a genuine if, but it has nothing to do with losing your salvation or some special promise, but that it's helping us understand what it means to be Christ's house, what it means to be a partaker of Christ, what it means to really have and take hold of the promise of rest. In essence, it's defining for us what it means to truly be a believer in Jesus Christ. That you are Christ's house if this is the characteristic of your life. You have become a partaker of Christ if this characteristic is true in your life. And the point is not to say you could be and then lose it, or to say God has something more for you than salvation, but in order to get it, you must be diligent. But to say, here's what it means to really have believed in Jesus Christ. To really have believed in Jesus Christ means that you will keep believing in Jesus Christ. To have become a partaker of Christ means that you will hold firm. That's the point that's taught in these verses, and that's the focus of these verses. In fact, if you will look at the two verses that we're seeing this principle in, verse 6 again of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, whose house we are. Okay, here's the point. We are Christ's house if these things are true. So, think about it this way. This passage is not telling us how to become Christ's house. It's telling us what it is to be Christ's house. He's not saying, here's how you get saved. He's saying, we are this, if this is true. Okay, look at verse 14. This is even more clear in the grammar that's in verse 14. Notice it says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So, you ready for a little grammar lesson, okay? Because we've got to think a little bit on this one. Notice the words. It says, we have become. In the writer of Hebrews language, that's called a perfect tense, which is talking about a past action that has continuing results. At some point, we became partakers of Christ. We have become partakers of Christ. Then he shifts to a present tense. He says, if we are, if we hold fast, if we're holding fast to the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So what he's saying again is, here's not how you become a partaker of Christ. He's saying, here's what it looks like if you already are a partaker of Christ. You have, at some point in the past, become a partaker of Christ. This is true of you if we currently see you holding fast to Christ. Now, the implication of that is where some of the fight starts to come up. See, the implication is this. If someone is not holding fast, then they are not a partaker of Christ. So that leads really just sort of to two categories. People who can say you genuinely partook of Christ, and at some point you didn't hold fast to Christ, and so therefore you lost him. And the other category, which says this is simply a test or an evidence of what a genuine believer is. If someone comes up to me and says, I used to believe in Jesus. In fact, you know, let's suppose I ran into somebody, which I occasionally do. When I was a little kid, I went to Inner City Baptist Church, and I remember I got saved and I got baptized. And then I say to them, well, listen, do you still believe in Jesus Christ? And they said to me, no, you know, I don't believe that stuff anymore. So let me ask you something. So do you think Jesus is God? They'd say, no, I just think he was a great teacher. So do you believe that there's a heaven and that God's the maker of everything and that the only way you can come to God is through Jesus Christ? And they said, no, I don't buy that. I'm a yoga practicing New Age mystic now. Okay, what would you answer to it? Here's what I'd say based on the principle taught in these two texts. Then I really would like to make something clear to you. You never really did believe in Jesus. You never really did turn to Him in saving faith. And I certainly would like to warn you that you should have no hope of hitting heaven. Because the Bible says that if you've become a partaker of Christ, then you hold fast till the end. You believe in Christ to the end. You see, what this text is talking about is something on a human plane that if we turned and looked at from the God side of the perspective, we would see very strong statements in Scripture about how a person becomes a partaker of Christ. That they become a partaker in Christ not because of their effort, but because of God's work in them. And that's why Paul can say, for instance, to the Philippians, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It wasn't an issue that they had to muster up enough to be saved back here, and somewhere along the line they didn't have enough to keep it alive. The fact is that it's God who gives life. And the kind of life that God gives is called eternal life. And it doesn't disappear. It doesn't have a battery that runs out. It doesn't drop off. It lives. Unless you think, well, that just means I get to heaven. John 17:3 is clear. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So eternal life isn't that you've got an address on a mansion somewhere in heaven. It is that you're alive, that you know God, that you have been redeemed by God. And that's something that God begins and God will continue until the end. Jesus could say it very clearly during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He could say in John chapter 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So here's the point when you look at it from the divine side. Those who have become partakers of Christ become so because of the work of God in their life to cause them to see the reality of their sin, the sufficiency of Christ's work to atone for that sin. They realize that they cannot do anything to achieve salvation, and so they turn in repentant faith to Christ because God has opened their eyes. And at that point, they are given to Christ. They are His sheep, and they will never be lost. They will not be snatched out of the Father's hand. So when you look at it from the divine side, it is clear that this text is not saying, these two verses, and all of the ones in Hebrews I'd suggest, are not saying that a person who is genuinely believed can one day be genuinely lost. What it is saying is, here's a test of whether or not someone has been genuinely saved. See, now let's drop back to my opening illustration. That early childhood profession is not the issue. The issue is the current trust of that person. You see, one of the great mistakes I think that we've made in our culture and sometimes in our circles is that we have taken a great and precious doctrine, the eternal security of the believers. That's looking at from the Godward side of it. We've taken that doctrine and we've blown it up to such proportions that it is distorted. And now it simply looks like a free ticket to heaven. So that we could walk up to anybody and they could say, oh yeah, I walked forward in some big crusade and I prayed a prayer. Oh, praise God, you're on your way to heaven. And I just cannot find anything in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul would be traveling around the ancient world saying, have you ever come to know God through Jesus Christ? And someone say, oh yeah, you know, I heard this guy preach one time and I prayed this prayer and I'm on my way to heaven. And Paul would say, well then, where do you worship God? Oh, I don't worship God. Have you broken away from your sin? And they said, well, what are you talking about? Paul would say, you shouldn't be banking on heaven here. You're not demonstrating that God ever got a hold of you. Because Paul wrote, you know, God through Paul, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. I mean, that's what the Scripture says about what it means to be born again. And we've had a tendency in our kind of context to talk so much about security that we have failed to understand what the Scriptures say about who is secure. The people who are secure are those who demonstrate the saving grace of God in their lives. Because it's not up to what they did, prayed some prayer. It's up to the grace of God. And the grace of God that works in a soul turns that soul and changes that soul. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to a group of people who are confronting challenges, and he's saying to them, here's how you'll know if you really are Christ's house. Here's how you know if you're a partaker of Christ. Do you hold fast to the end? Do you hold firm to Christ? And he illustrates that from the experience of Israel. And it's an illustration. And we have to be careful when he uses this illustration not to press it beyond its point. Its point is pretty simple. And that is that Israel had a promise from God, and they fell short of that promise. They did not receive what was promised because of their response to it. And in so doing, the writer of Hebrews quotes here, and there's a section from chapter 3, verse 7, down to chapter 3, verse 11, which is a quotation from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And in Psalm 95, David is writing about the people of Israel at the time of Moses. And it's interesting, just sort of as a side note about the doctrine of inspiration. Look at the beginning of verse 7. What does verse 7 say? Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. So, when we look at Psalm 95, we know that David wrote this psalm. We can say that God wrote the psalm through David. In fact, David himself said it. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue. When David said that back in the Old Testament, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is confirming. That David's words were the Holy Spirit speaking. It was God communicating His truth. That's why when we open up this book, we don't open it up and look at it as just the words of men. It's God's Word. It's the Spirit of God who has spoken to us through these words so that we can know His will and what He has to say. And in this passage, He recounts the disobedience of Israel that led to their falling short of it. Let's read through those verses again because I want you to see, we need to understand what the point of the illustration is. It says in verse 7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Look, if you would, please, down to verse 15. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. Let me just stop there. Here's the connection with the preceding passage. Start of chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews starts to talk about Jesus being a faithful high priest, and then he talks about Moses. It's all, I mean, if you're reading it, you're honest, you're going like, man, where did Moses come from here? Here's why Moses was brought up. The people who turned back had been people who had received God's will through Moses. And he's drawing a comparison now. And the comparison goes like this. We have heard through Christ. They heard through Moses. Christ is of greater glory than Moses. So if we turn back from having heard Christ, it's of worse consequence than them having turned back from Moses. You see, the point is, if a higher authority, one with greater glory, communicates his will to you, it's a higher sin. It's a greater error. And so you have this comparison that's going on between Christ and the message that we have and Moses and the message that they have. Pick it up again in verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So here's the illustration that comes to us. The principle is, you enter the rest through diligent faith. That is, faith that holds firm all the way to the end. Okay, that's the key. He illustrates the opposite of it in Israel. And we need to zero in on the problem. What was the problem that Israel, that they illustrate for us? And the end of this chapter, 17, 18, and 19, uses three descriptions that help us see. Look at verse 17. It says, was it not with those who sinned? Okay, so there's one clue. What was wrong with Israel? They sinned. Okay, verse 18 describes that sin, the last three words, at least in my translation, it says, to those who were disobedient. All right, so Israel fell because they sinned, because they were disobedient. Verse 19 gives us now some more insight into the nature of their sinning and disobedience. It says, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So now we're digging a little deeper. And I'm taking the time to do it because here's the concern. Okay? I start to talk about what I'm talking about, and I can guarantee almost that there's a certain segment in a crowd like, I mean, there's basically probably three groups with shades of each group. There's a group over in the side that you could not be rocked out of your insurance, even though you shouldn't even have it. I mean, honestly, I mean, just being blunt, I mean, there's people who are convinced they're saved who should not be convinced that, because they really have no heart for God. Then there's the more, you know, significant group probably in the middle who, for the most part, doesn't struggle with assurance and for the most part, is pretty relaxed and trusting in the Lord and not shaken up by it. Then there's a group over here that when I start to talk about the fact that you need to hold firm and sin could be the problem and disobedience and unbelief, you're like going, am I saved? Am I saved? And so what I really want to make sure, okay, the people over here, I really don't want to do anything to give you comfort. I mean, I'm just being honest. And I'm cutting right to the chase. Okay? The people here who should not be sure they're saved, I don't want to make you sure at all. I would like you to doubt it. I would like you to really make sure that you have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And the danger for preacher and for those who listen is very often these are the people that we target. Because we want to storm the citadels of your soul and try and convince you you never really got saved. Don't deceive yourself. And honestly, this is the worst problem. A person down at that end of the at the pole who struggles in this life with assurance but ends up in heaven is a lot better off than a person who's over here whistling all the way to hell. Because that's the reality of it. This person can be happy for 70 years and wake up and hear Jesus say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. See, that's what the Scripture says in Matthew chapter 7. They could awake to an awful condemnation. The person at the other end may have a lot of frustration, may not have the joy in their Christian life that they ought to have, but if they've genuinely trusted in Christ, they're going to arrive, because it was God who began a good work in them and will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So normally we aim down there and we aim very hard at it. And I'm not done aiming. But let me just step back and make sure we're understanding where the doubts should be. Okay? The doubts should not be very easily stirred up among those who have a heart for the Lord. So let's walk through this again. Look at these words: sinned, disobedient, unbelief. Now, you've got those in your mind, right? They sinned, they were disobedient, there was unbelief. Now, go back up into the passage that's quoted from Psalm 95, and let me show you some further statements that show that this is a heart problem. Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Look, if you would, down verse 10. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. Look at verse 12. It talks about taking care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It talks about the end of verse 13, being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make, and I'll just step over here so you know I'm talking to you folks, okay? Because the people that are down at that end don't listen. Okay? I'm being real honest with you. People down at that end of the equation, they're going to be the first ones to go, whew, good, I'm safe. And that's the reality of it. So those of you who never doubt your salvation, don't listen to me right now. I mean, I know you can't do that, but the reality of it is, I'm talking to people who sometimes struggle with their salvation. That this passage is not talking about the fact that you sinned once. It's not talking about the fact even that you sin regularly. It's talking about a particular kind of heart disposition in your sinning. It's talking about the fact that you're sinning with no conviction about it, no conscience about it, and no desire to listen to what God has to say about things. See, look back up now to verse 7. Notice a key here. It says in verse 7, the last part of verse 7, the first part of the quote, today, if you hear his voice. Verse 15 quotes that part of the text again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So folks, listen, those of you that reside over here in sometimes, you know, I guess what Bunyan would call the slough of despond, you have the potential over here to always, I mean, you sin, and you automatically start to think, how could I be saved if I do this? You struggle with not having as much fervency about the word and prayer, and you think to yourself, how can I be a believer if I don't love God more? That you need to change your thinking for a minute. This text is not intended to cause you to doubt your salvation at all. In fact, I would suggest it's probably just the opposite. If you're here and conviction of sin happens in your life, that your response ought to be, praise God that He's dealing with my soul. That He loves me in order to bring me to repentance. That it is an evidence of the fact that, and I'll just put it in quotes, that I hear His voice. And that my heart is broken about it is demonstration that my heart isn't hardened against it. And it ought to be a great confirmation to you that God's at work in your soul. And you ought to praise Him that He began a good work, that He's continuing. But, and so most of the people, and again I have to say most, because there is a sorrow, and sometimes people have it, which leads to death. Paul warns about that in 2 Corinthians. A godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to life. And so here's one of the tests that you have to do on your soul, is if I feel in this overwhelming, depressive sorrow, a sense of despair that drives me away from God, I could say very dogmatically that that's not from God. God does not do that. The devil does that. Paul says a godly sorrow leads to repentance and life. So if there's sorrow in your life that's leading you away from God, then you need to realize that there's a warfare going on in your soul. The source of that kind of depressive despair is not God. But if it's a sorrow that leads you to repentance and back to God, then you should thank the Lord. You should worship Him through the confession of your sin and worship Him for the grace that He gives to cleanse and restore you to fellowship with Him. Now, that leads me back out over here to this group. You see, go back to my case studies. I have someone stand in front of me and tell me, I know I'm saved, but I'm just going to go on living in my adulterous affair. Or I know I'm saved, but I'm not going to stop doing whatever it is. That person, I would suggest to you, is the person that ought to be very frightened, because they're hearing the Lord's voice and they're hardening their heart against it. And they're demonstrating that there's a heart problem that has gone astray from the Lord. There's a heart that's hardened against sin. There's a neck that will not respond to the yoke of God, and that's where God's judgment will fall. And so I would suggest to you that the issue is not so much that we sin, but our response to sin. Are listening to the voice of God. When God speaks on a truth, do we have it? In fact, I would suggest to you in some sense that that's a part of the reason why this text was chosen from the Old Testament. I read verse 7. It says, today if you hear His voice, verse 15, today if you hear His voice. Go back to chapter 2 for a moment. Let me show you how this fits into what's going on here in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. I'll tell you, let's just start in verse 1. Let the weight of it fit with us. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. You get the sound point? Okay? We need to pay close attention. There was a word spoken. We have heard from the Lord. And in chapter 3, he's saying, today, if you hear His voice, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Go over to chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 25. Hebrews 12:25 says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. You get the point? Okay, here's the issue. At the heart of this unbelief is when it's confronted with the truth of God, is whether or not it says yes. Or does it say no? You cannot refuse the voice of Him who's speaking. You cannot harden your heart. Or it may be the evidence of the fact that that heart has never been turned to God. Let me ask you, go back now to chapter 3. Okay, chapter 3, the second part of verse 8, because now we need to bring it all together here and understand the kind of conflict that they face and we face. Okay? The second half of verse 8 says, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. As in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, we don't have time to look at all the places in Hebrews because we're going to, Lord willing, cover a lot of them. But at stake here that we have to understand is that these Hebrew Christians are facing trials and tests for their faith in Jesus Christ. They have professed that they were followers of Christ, and now they've encountered trial and testing. Some of it probably very severe. We know they haven't gone to the place of death because chapter 12 says you've not yet resisted unto blood in your striving against sin. But we know that they've had their property seized. They've had people imprisoned. They've suffered for their faith. That's probably on the hard end of the spectrum. Come back from that is clearly true that in Jewish context, where Jewish people professed faith in Jesus Christ, they were immediately ostracized and cut off from their family and relationships. Often working in businesses that were family connected, they were cut off from their employment. They were left out. And in the face of those kinds of real troubles and real problems, not to mention the kinds of personal battles with sin and struggle that seem to be common for every believer, certainly here in the book of Hebrews, that they were questioning whether or not they were going to keep following Christ. They had hit the day of trouble. And in the day of trial, their faith was being tested. They were being put to the test by it. And that is a common experience in the early church and in the contemporary church. The Apostle Paul could be so concerned about the church of Thessalonica that he sent Timothy back to find out about them. And he says he did so because he feared lest the tempter, having taken advantage of their trials, should have gotten the advantage on them. And Paul said his labor would have been in vain. Let me show you what Jesus said about this. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18. Jesus had told them a parable of a sower, and now he's going to give us the interpretation of it, beginning in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 13. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, folks, take what Jesus says here in Matthew 13 and put it right alongside of what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews. Okay? Here's the difference that we need to see. The seed is sown, and in that seed being sown, three of these four seeds appear to have become a partaker of Christ. The first one, there was no understanding, the seed was removed. The second one, it was received with joy and immediately had this response that there was an acceptance of it. The third seed receives the seed. And in the second and third, something happens. The second seed, tribulations and persecutions happen, and what appeared to be an emerging faith in Christ is taken away. There's no firm root. He falls away. The third seed, This person seems to come to Christ and all of a sudden realizes that following Christ means that I have to give up the cares of this world. As Peter says, the time has passed for us to live for the lusts of men, but according to the will of God. As John says, that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Jesus says there's some seed that seems to bring forth fruit, but then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Remember Jesus' word? You cannot serve mammon and God. This person seems to start to follow Christ, but then turns back for the pleasures and treasures of this world. The fourth seed hears it, understands it, and bears fruit to differing degrees. Not all believers will bear the same fruit. Not all believers will be exactly alike, but they will bear fruit. You should see across this parable exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. We are Christ's house if we hold fast. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold firm. So the real issue in front of all of us is simply, what was the initial issue if you came to Christ? One day you heard the message of the gospel and you heard the fact that you were a sinner under God's condemnation because of that sin, and Jesus Christ offered to you not just forgiveness but cleansing. He offered you not only heaven, but that you would become His follower. You would take His yoke upon you and learn of Him. Because He's meek and lowly, and He will give you rest. And so you said, Lord, I confess who You are, and I accept You as my Savior and Lord. And you made a choice at that point to say, the world does not satisfy. Only Christ satisfies. That's the choice that anybody makes when they come to Christ. But the test on whether or not you really came to Christ, the test of your faith, the test of its genuineness is when all of a sudden following Christ takes you into persecution. It takes you into trial and trouble. And you thought if you trusted Christ, your cancer would go away, or that you'd never get cancer, or if you trusted Christ, your marriage would be fixed and it would never have a problem again, or if you trusted Christ, your financial troubles would go away. And all of a sudden, they don't go away, and you don't get better, and your marriage isn't immediately fixed. And when you start to turn back and say, well, it's not worth it then to follow Christ, then that's a demonstration that you never really accepted Him. You wanted what He might give you. You didn't want Him. You were treating Jesus like some kind of spiritual vending machine. If I pray my prayer, out will pop the solution that I want. When Jesus is saying, it's Me that you must receive. You must take Me. And in taking Me, I can tell you in advance, in the world, you'll have tribulation. I can tell you in advance that you better count the cost. I can tell you all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Some took a look at the choice, and now they think the pleasures of the world are better than Christ. The things that this world has to offer are better than Christ. And so they turn back for that. And Jesus says, you didn't come for Me. You didn't forsake the passing pleasures of sin for a season in order to suffer reproaches with Christ because you had respect for the reward. You didn't really exercise faith at all. You wanted something that you could see. I've offered you something that you can't see but must hope for. And there's the test. There's the test. In the day of trial, do we hold fast to Christ? If we don't, then we need to search our souls. We need to be awakened to the fact that we might be in the category of the second or the third seed. We may have come to God on our terms, not on His. And we can only come to God on His terms. Let me ask you to bow together with me in prayer. Father, please quiet our hearts and fix our minds on Your truth, because this really is the stuff that eternal destiny is all about. What a shame it would be for some under conviction of sin to have that chased away, as we have just seen that the devil wants to do. Lord, even if it's uncomfortable for us to stare into the mirror of Your Word, please fix our eyes there so that we can see clearly. We thank You for it, the truth that it contains. And Lord, we ask that You might help us to have our eyes open today. And Lord, everyone here that knows You, that is Your child, I pray that Your Spirit would bear witness with their spirit, so that no one would be shaken up by this message, other than those who need to be shaken up. Lord, if we're facing trials and tests and being tempted to turn back from following You, may it stir us to hold fast and firm, to not give up the confession of hope that we've made in Jesus Christ, that He's worth more than any riches in this world, and He's worthy of suffering any indignity or any difficulty, to see His face and to hear "well done" will outshine anything that this world has for us. Lord, help us to believe and confess and hold fast to that, and live differently because of it. And Lord, if You've peeled back the lid on someone's heart this morning and opened up to their eyes the fact that there is no grace there, they have not received Christ, Lord, please stir them to call out to Him in saving faith, to forsake all hope in themselves and trust only in His finished work. May You stir them to come to Christ today. I'd like to ask everybody to stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed, please. And I'd like us just to be quiet as we are.